did I? I always wonder whether I find that vein of where you're living to talk about. So hopefully there was something in there you could draw some results from. Since everybody is in here, normally we don't start till 1. You okay if we just kick off? You got questions? You want me to talk about something? You want to talk about something? I didn't. I'm offering. I got 2 more points, and then we'll talk about whatever else you want to talk about, or we'll just quit early. So let's pick back up. Are you recording? Okay. So this is part 2 of the subtle hindrances. And again, just to kind of get your mind flowing in the right direction again, we're really not talking about how to fix your preaching or those kinds of things. This is really about leading. You're going to face some difficulties as you stretch yourself into the leadership role that God has for you. And you really will have to go through some of these things. The preparation that takes you outside of yourself, that gets bigger than you. The average person can probably effectively pastor between 35 and 50 people. You know, just from a relationship standpoint, I mean, if you're really exceptional, you can probably get up around 75 or something like that. But, you know, there's that English guy that did the study about how for several thousand years he did a anthropology type study and came up with it is. Somebody's trying to call Jeremy and he's not even up there and he left his phone to help us. If I knew whose ring that was, I'd go up there and say, "Hey, you're interrupting us." But anyway, did an anthropological study that talked about these groups of 50. And basically, the opportunity of understanding how groups work together. And basically, throughout history, groups have kind of risen and fallen based on this theory of this 50 group. And so, anyway, it's just normal for us to be able to have that kind of involvement and intimacy. And so when you get to a place where your church is 50 people, then you need to look and say, wait a minute here, I can't continue to lead without expanding beyond myself. And that doesn't mean necessarily you have to hire somebody. It just means you have to be looking for who else is going to lead. And I'd encourage you to find somebody who thinks weird. You know, if you think they think weird, you probably need what they think. You know, because you already think the way you think. So find somebody that's thinking different than you and hang out with them and see where that leads. And then identify the fact that there are times where you will enter into denial. You'll actually convince yourself that certain things are happening because you believe they're happening even when they're not happening. And if you've ever experienced that, you probably experienced it at the last pastor's conference you went to, where you had to jump through the hoops of how many people do you have and how much money do they bring in. You know, and every pastor that I know lies at those things. You know, it's crazy. You can't believe how many churches are 300 or 400 people, but they got 13 going. You know, and they got 72 dead people on the rolls because nobody wants to pastor that church and take that church in the denomination's eyes from 170 to 100 because 70 people are dead. You know, and so that's tough. That's denial, okay? And we get that. And so we talked about that. And the last two, the first one is comfort. And remember that ministry is motivated by the call of sacrifice. None of you chose all by yourself and thought it would be a good idea for you to be in ministry. There was a call of sacrifice on your life. I was doing something different. And many of you were. And you may have said, "Oh, I want to be in ministry." Well, you probably had to have that conversation with yourself that you don't know too many ministers that have a lot of money. You don't know too many ministers who aren't on call 24 hours a day. You don't know too many ministers who don't have to fight the good fight to not sacrifice their family at the altar of ministry. So remember that comfort is when we're no longer motivated by the call of sacrifice. That can happen in our church where the way things happen are comfortable. And that's not a problem. It's just one of those things that you ought to pay attention to. often what happens in our church is comforting. Now, I come from a Pentecostal charismatic background, and I will tell you that when there are tongues interpretation in many Pentecostal churches, people think God showed up, and they're real comfortable with that. Or if somebody gets slain in the Spirit, they're just real comfortable with that. And they think that represents something. Or if you're in a particular other group where salvations are your you know, your flag that you wave, and somebody walks the aisle, and you say, praise God, didn't God show up today because that person got saved? Yes, all those things could be true, but we're comfortable based on what happens in our midst. And sometimes who makes things happen makes us comfortable as well. If you've ever been a long-term pastor, your church is comfortable with you. They've figured out how you work and how you talk and how you function, and the whole of the existence of your church is based around the way things happen, make people comfortable. You know, we went through a thing here in our staff where I asked them to consider what certain things look like, and there were times where you thought I'd ask them to cut off their right arm. You know, over things. You know, I had a guy in the church Sunday. He got so wound up not in a bad way, but just wound up over coffee creamer that he brought his own. You know, and I thought, well, yeah, you might know that guy, and that's why I used him as an example, because I know he wouldn't care. And you know, Tracy and I just talked about that. And you know, why do we think we deserve? We're just comfortable. If you're gonna, you know, spend $200 a month on coffee, we just get comfortable with that. And I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying let's identify. Let's talk about it. There's a call of sacrifice. And if all our church becomes is an expression of comfort, then when does that great funeral scripture come in Psalms? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, that's a scripture of discipline and direction. That's meant to comfort us. It's a call of sacrifice, the discipline of God. Remember, the shepherd guy had a staff with a hook on one end and a sharp on the other. And so if you got to going too fast, he'd hook your neck and pull you back, because the valley of the shadow of death was a literal place where the sheep had to go through almost single file. So if you got clouded up there, he'd jerk one of them back. And if you slowed down too much, he'd poke you in the backside. And that's supposed to be comforting. You know, Thessalonians about 4:16-17, it says, we'll all meet Jesus in the air. And it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, this is talking about us ceasing in our human existence, becoming a truly spiritual being and floating off into the sky. Now, that may sound really good to you, but that scripture's read at funerals often as a way to comfort people. Go figure. There is a call of sacrifice where Max was talking about that this morning. He loves doing those funerals because it's just the expression, the end expression of the faithfulness of the person. And I'm just so impressed by that, because it's not how most people see it, right? I mean, most people want their loved one to live longer. They're praying, you know, and how often as pastors have you had to walk into the room and say to that family, maybe it's time that we gather around and just release them into the arms of Jesus. That's comforting, but who wants to let go? And so when comfort becomes too much of a focus in our church, we recognize that it becomes a subtle limitation. We're trying to figure out how to keep the temperature right for all the menopausal women in the church. You know, how to keep the volume right for all the people who can't hear and all the kids who want to hear it louder. You know, and we're trying to please everybody with everything. And comfort has become our focus. It's a subtle limitation when we're no longer comforted by the correcting discipline of our Lord. Right? When he comes along and says, you're not doing this right. That's supposed to comfort us. When God says to us, you're putting too much focus in this area, it's supposed to be comforting to us. But we've made comfort into something else. Look, if you would please, in Philippians chapter 2. And notice that passage that all of you probably preached before. But notice what it says there about being, this is verse number 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. And I love how this goes. But he's talking about being kind of understanding the... the persecution that goes on. You know, this book, right, was this letter was written by Paul when he was in jail. Right? He was confident of these things, and God was even going to do a work in the guards. You know, you see how different he thought as a leader? He's in jail going, praise God. You know, he's just different. And so leaders think differently. But anyway, then he comes along and he's writing from jail. And he says, any consolation in Christ? Any comfort of love? If any fellowship of the Spirit? If any affection and mercy? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done. He's talking about the expression that many of us run our life by based on comfort. Look at it. It says, no selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If you go to leadership training in the world, they'll teach you how to be good at being a leader while sacrificing the people that work for you. Right? I mean, leadership in the world is different. It's about climbing the ladder. Leadership in churches has the same basic mentality, with the exception is the leader's called to sacrifice. You'll find in the world, by the way, CEOs that learn how to sacrifice have better companies. You know, when they walk the halls in simplicity and t-shirts and relate with their people, they'll do better. You know, their companies will do better. Look at verse number 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, the call of sacrifice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's a different thinking process. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation. There's just so much in here that all of us could get something from. Taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, we figure out that there is a character of sacrifice that's meant to replace the characteristics of desirable comfort. So how do we address comfort so that we're not hindered by its limiting factors? You understand that if your church has resources, you can buy the best padded pews. You can have an air conditioner that will keep everybody happy. You can have individual listening. I mean, you can just spend money hand over fist making your people comfortable. It's possible to do that, but may not be what God is calling you to do. And there is a balance there, right? We have nice chairs here. They're soft, okay? It was a minor sacrifice at the time, not a major sacrifice. And somebody said, well, I wish we could do that. Well, it's really not about the chairs, is it? You know, we didn't really buy these to be comfortable, but we allowed comfort to be a part. We didn't buy hard chairs, right? We bought soft chairs. But it really was about what God was telling us to do, which was what? Be prepared. Buy more chairs. Okay. And we've been doing that the whole time. And now, in our church, for our purposes, we can host a women's conference of between 250 and 300 women. We can put them all in here and we can seat them without moving a chair, without borrowing tables. We can seat them throughout the whole church at the same time without affecting this room. That was a part of what God said to us. So we have tables and chairs hung, stacked, stored everywhere for one time a year. You say, boy, couldn't we have used that money to witness and benefit the poor? Why should that woman break that alabaster jar of oil over Jesus' feet? Couldn't we have sold it? Yep, you sure could have, but that isn't the point, is it? She was obedient to what God said to her. And all the religious people went, well, what'd she do that for? We should have done this. It's not their call. You could say to us as a church, you know, you shouldn't have spent, I don't even know what the chairs cost. I don't have any idea. You know, 300 chairs at $20 is $6,000. $6,000 for chairs to get used once a year. You can say, well, that isn't a good plan, Pastor. It's not your plan. Sorry. You know, and you say, well, you just had enough resources. It's not about the money. It's about being obedient to what God calls you to do. And that will remove your comfort, by the way. If you're obedient to God, it'll wreck your comfort world. Because he'll ask you to do things outside yourself that you don't want to do. I don't even want to talk about that with you guys. When God gives me those kinds of examples and says, tell them about the chairs, which is what I had written down here. Tell them about buying chairs. You know, Who in their right mind spends $6,000 on chairs that they only use once a year? You can have the same alabaster position as the people with the, you know, with the woman who broke the oil. And so that was a year's wages that she poured. And maybe like Judas, yeah, maybe, I don't know. But you understand, it's what God called us to do. And I'm not saying if your church isn't good if you don't have enough chairs. That's not the point. If you're going to get rid of your comfort, you're going to have to recognize that comfort is not the goal. Comfort's not the goal. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, what do you mean it's not the goal? It's not the goal. Obedience is the goal. Obedience is the goal. Most people long for days gone by because they believe those days were more comfortable than today. They can look back with a romantic memory and remember when. Did you know that almost everybody in your church knows that something is not quite right? That just that little thing every once in a while, they go, we got to fix that, whatever it is, whatever it is. And so when most people are experiencing that uncomfortable call to transition and change, right? You had any leaders in your church where the 90-year-old grandpa died and now the 70-year-old son is in control and everybody's looking at, what are they going to do? He's 70, for heaven's sakes. He's ready. You know, and families just go berserk because of tradition or transition. Churches do too. Your church might be 100 years old, and all of a sudden, somebody decided that 1950s technology isn't good enough. There's some transition for you. And somebody's relative died to provide that, whatever you're going to replace. But when they did, they bought the most technologically advanced product that was available at the time they bought it. So I contend that that person, if they were able to communicate with us and alive, would tell us by the most technologically advanced thing that's available today. Because that's what they did in their day. They wouldn't be opposed. They simply would not be opposed. Well, you don't need a sound system. Okay. Really? You don't need air conditioning. Really? We're going to have that conversation because I was in a church that had the conversation about retrofitting their 150-year-old building for air conditioning. And I'm telling you what, every gray-haired old cooter on the elder board, which I was an 16-year-old kid representing the kids on the board in the Presbyterian session in Ray, Colorado, when they were voting to put air conditioning in that church. And every one of them gray-haired persons that were much older than me, they were making sacrifice after sacrifice for air conditioning. And then 20 years later, when who knows what the next change is, those guys would have said, well, I don't know if we need to do that. And yet they were the movers and shakers in their lifetime. We got to get ready to figure out that if we're going to long for days gone by, what we're really longing for is a level of comfort that we can never get to again unless we go backwards. You can't get to that level of comfort again. And so somebody's got to lead our churches into the 21st century. Whatever that means. Whatever that means. You know, and you're going to have conversations about it. Okay? Now, if you want to address comfort and you're longing for it, then you need to add times of choosing the call of sacrifice into your understanding. You got to add times. Now, what do I mean by that? There are going to be times where you, by recognition, choose to make a sacrifice in obedience to God. You maybe do that thing. I don't know what it is for you. For us, I'll tell you what mine was. I was leading my elder team to a new place of understanding about raising up leaders from the next generation, guys who didn't have gray hair. Okay? I said, listen, look at our church. It's not 70-year-old people. It's younger than that. And we don't have anybody from their generation even here to represent that. Who? And then I said these words to them. Remember what you were like when God first trusted you. Because we need that guy. We need that guy 35 years ago. I inherited those elders from when you were here. They were still here when I got here. And many of them reluctant to hear what I had to say because what it meant was they'd have to give up their comfort. And we're headed down that road. And I said, listen, we got to bring some people in. And so I got all done with that. I felt so good about leading them in that. And then God said this to me. And what are you doing to raise up the next generation of leaders? I said, well, I'm teaching the elders. Letting them do it. So now, I have a Bible study in Yuma and a Bible study in Ray. I didn't need one more thing to do. Now I have two more. So see, that's how God does it. I didn't need one, so he gave me two. And teaching young leaders. And he says, I want you to ask these people. And it's by invitation. I'm telling you, it's a sacrifice. Because I don't know what they're going to ask, and I don't know what I'm supposed to teach them. Add times of choosing the call of sacrifice into your schedule. Find those places. Figure it out. You say, well, how's that going to look, Pastor? I don't know. I don't know how it looks. But if you're going to have comfort as your goal, I will tell you that you will keep your church at a manageable level. Because comfort doesn't come along with growth. Because growth is messy. Right? I mean, growth is just messy. People come with problems. And you say, well, I don't have any people with problems. Well, again, if you go back to this morning's session, you might just change your thinking and prepare for receiving some of the people that you might think in your area have problems, who might need exactly what God's put in your heart. Fifth thing, managing. When we look at these subtle limitations, one of the ones that is the most difficult to recognize is managing. And that's literally when direction creates avenues to preserve what we have. Managing creates direction, avenues to preserve what we have. How can we maintain this thing? So if you're managing well, you'll embrace change. You'll embrace inspiration and innovation as long as it doesn't affect what we have. You see, if you're already dealing with it, oh, this is a good idea. But when God wants to upset the apple cart and do something completely different in there, then you'll say, wait a minute, this is going to affect what we're doing. Yep. Somebody has to lead in the new things. Let's go back a few thousand years here, a couple thousand years of the time of Martin Luther, whenever that was, 1500 or something like that. Somebody had to lead in a new way of thinking. There was essentially one church on the face of the earth, the Holy Catholic Church. And Martin Luther climbed up the church steps wherever and pounded a piece of paper on the door with 95 reasons why faith in Christ alone is important, or something, you know. Forgive me, if my Lutheran guy isn't here, so he didn't make any difference whether I don't get this right or not. But okay, well, there you go. I'm trying to get it right, brother. I just don't have Lutheranism 101 in my book. But what would have happened if he would have just maintained this management of the status quo? What would have happened if John Fox and the Wesley brothers and some of those other, if they just managed, just leave it alone, you know? Just leave it alone. They would have been comfortable. And they would have been effective managers. Because they would have been able to say to the slave owner, the master, see what I did, master? I took your one talent and I hid it in the ground. Because I knew you to be a man. And see, that guy didn't know his master very well. And it's a great parable about how we know God. And he wouldn't take a risk. The other guys went, he said, at least you could have put it in the bank and drew some interest on it. Or something along that line, how the story goes. But see, what we do is we try and manage. Nobody wants to be in charge of the ship that makes the turn into the iceberg. You know? But the ship needs to turn. Right? I mean, unless you think your church is going to survive kind of in, you know, forever, doing what you're doing now. Remember, the answers that you're determining today won't fix the problems of tomorrow. The Spirit of God's going to have to speak. And you're going to have to come. You say, well, Jesus is always the answer. I get it. Jesus is always the answer. But let's work backwards from that, because Jesus was the answer when Martin Luther was there walking up them steps and pounding that thing saying, I got issues with our theology. Jesus was still the answer, but we work backwards from that. Jesus is the answer, but how do we make it applicable for today? How do we make that thing so it has this life-giving force? You understand that the kids in your church are... The average 10-year-old today, according to some research, the average 10-year-old today is bombarded with pornographic images on a weekly basis. Now, I got to tell you, I was in high school before that started. Now they're 10. Over half of all printed pornography that is thrown away by harmless thinking adults ends up in the hand of a youth that dug it out of the trash. Those statistics, when you ask those people, and you know where they're getting a lot of these statistics, you want to know where they're getting them? They're interviewing convicts who found out that they started by taking the harmless pornography that their father had that didn't hurt anybody. Never mind that that's somebody's daughter or granddaughter. You know, never mind that you know, in today's world that drugs run rampant in the adult industry. Never mind, it didn't hurt anybody. We have this innocence that's being destroyed, but we're just managing along. Nobody steps up. Several years ago in this church, when God dealt with me about this, I had a man come up in the church service and he says, "You need to come to my house." And I said, "Uh-oh, what do we need to do?" When I got there, he had huge boxes of purchased adult material. And I went, okay, I've opened a can of worms here. And so I took it and I called my administrator and I said, okay, I can't do this. I can't go to people's houses and be driving around with a trunk load of pornography. We've got to figure out how to do this different. Now, I was preparing, but I didn't quite understand the unintended consequences of not managing. If you're going to set people free, you got to get in their face sometimes. During that same time, you might remember this, Larry, we went to the prison, and I'll tell you, God is my witness. He spoke in my heart that night about those men using catalogs. They were ordering catalogs because they can't have pornography in prison, but they were ordering catalogs and looking at women's undergarments and that kind of stuff. And I think Jerry Thurston was with us that time. He was in the back just shaking in his boots because I just confronted those guys. I confronted those prisoners and said, listen, this is not right. You need to get rid of this. I mean, we're pounding away. And poor old Jerry's face in the back row, he was getting a little pale. But because, you know, when you pound away at people who are in prison, they might pound back. Who knows? But if you're just going to manage, if you're just going to keep it all the same, then you're going to preserve what we have. Leaders will oftentimes embrace with the risk of what we have. They'll embrace with the risk. You just be. Some things are just so important that you're willing to risk what you have. Yeah, people are going to say, why are we doing that? You understand that people who are delivered from the very things that we're talking about don't think that they need that information anymore. And they're right, but we're not doing it for them. See, we're not managing our church so that we can keep the people that are in the church happy. We're leading the church so that we're prepared to minister to the people that God's going to send our way. Different thinking, right? Managing will miss what I call the dull drift. You know, the fog of just going through life where you just kind of drift off into this place. And it just doesn't recognize effectively that the methods we've been using aren't working anymore, but we just keep doing them. I call that dull drift. I don't know what it is, but it's just that thing where we convince ourselves that what we're doing and how we're doing it works, but it's just not working anymore. But we just keep doing the same thing, expecting the same results, which are actually, we're lying to ourselves about whether or not they're even working. You know, well, I'm just going to keep preaching Jesus. I want you to keep preaching Jesus. But remember, one of the things that happens within leadership is when we become willing to address the subtle drift. Okay. In today's political economy, one of the subtle drifts that's taken place in the church as a whole is this idea that God is love. I would agree with that. God is love. But then when you take it to its worldly conclusion, that means we should just love everybody, which means we should then tolerate or agree with or even celebrate the choices out of God's love.
Now, you take two or three steps down that road, and somebody's got to stand up and say, wait a minute, we're floating off target here. I agree, God is love, and God loves you enough to meet you right where you are and not leave you there. Right? And so that dull drift just kind of slips over there and slips over there, and it's just really, really difficult. So make sure that you're willing to address the drift when you recognize it happens in your own church. And you'll hear it. You guys are doing the same thing I'm doing. You're standing in your entryway or in the corner of your sanctuary. And especially in this day and age, if you're not having a political conversation in your church, man, most of your people are dead. You know, they're talking, well, who are you going to vote for? What do you think about this? And I told our church the other day, you know, it's a choice between demonic and carnal. And what Christians will oftentimes do is choose demonic, but as a carnal, it's just too distasteful. For example, Christians will stay away from a church they think is full of hypocrites. That's demonic. Don't forsake yourself. They'll do that over the carnality of joining hypocrites. Isn't that cool? So you, and I'm not trying to tell you how to vote here, but listen, there are certain groups out there that are killing babies wholesale. Ripping them out, killing them, 4,000 a day. That's demonic. Sorry. And the other side's carnal. You don't get to elect Jesus. Are you aware of that? So when you learn about these things, you're going to have to lead and address the drift. Yeah. Managers use attractional assumptions to judge what they're doing. Attractional assumptions are these. If we do this, then this. Okay? So if you do XYZ, then the results are going to be this. Many of you have read the same books I've read, right? You read the Warren book, you know, with the five things, the purpose-driven life. You do these things and this happens. Well, that's all fine and dandy, but they may not be as functional in your area just based on the culture that you live in. Rural culture is different. And so you're saying, well, I did this and nobody came. Yeah, it's like I was telling Alvin, no one needed to be surprised in Otis, Colorado when he moved in that everybody knew him. I'm telling you, the neighborhood telegraph started right away and everybody knew. Paul's gone and this guy's here. And he's new Baptist guy, you know. They all knew. It's different than it is in a suburban or an urban area. And so attractional assumptions oftentimes means because we're here, people will do this. And it's just not true. Now that'll work. You can put a sign up outside your suburban or urban thing where nobody really knows who you are and say you're going to be doing XYZ, and that will attract people there. You can put it up in rural America and they will judge you and make a decision because of who they already know you to be. See, attractional assumptions don't always work in rural America. Managers love attractional assumptions. So for an example, how many of you know that it's cheaper in general to go to Walmart than to your local grocery store? In general. And so the local grocery store will pick a couple of things like soap or paper towels or whatever, and they'll have they're called loss leaders. They're attractional assumptions. If you sell your soda pop cheap, people will come in there, and when they come in, they'll buy something else. That's an attractional assumption. That's why this is on sale. That's why you get on, even on the internet, and you'll get something, and they'll say 50% off. What that means is they doubled the price, brought it back down to where it was, and told you it was on sale. That's an attractional assumption. Managers are good at that. The fact that you're having church, that's an attractional assumption, doesn't mean that people are going to come. Just doesn't mean that, especially not in rural America, because you're already fighting an uphill battle in some cases. I pastored a church in Nebraska that was known for one event, a youth event, in the local movie theater where they did something, but because the kids didn't like it and wanted to leave, some well-thinking leader locked them in. I got there, and well, you're pastoring that church. They locked our kids in that. When did that happen? Oh, I don't know. You know, 10, 15 years ago, some time ago. You know that I can put up any sign I want, and I was always the church that locked the kids in the movie house. And when we got past that, somebody had the brilliant idea back in the days of Word of Faith people to put a big old fat satellite dish out there. And so all the kids called our church the Church of the Holy Disc. Attractional assumptions. Put up a satellite dish and put up your sign and say you're having Joe Blow teach from somewhere. That doesn't mean people are going to come. Managers do that. Leaders use a focused approach with probing questions. Now here's the probing question. God, what do you want me to do? Not God, here are the options. You want me to do this? What do you want me to do? Inside of that, the next probing question is, God, who have you given me to do it with? You understand that people don't work well when you squish them into a square hole when they're a round peg. You got to find out what they do and what they're good at. Okay. So, how to address managing. These are some general things. Your programming needs to focus on who we serve, not who we are. Okay? Who we are might be the name on our church, the particular thing we are known for, or whatever. That's who we are. Programming has to focus on who we serve. You understand that this thing works in any church anywhere. See, that's why it's true. You can, if you're a mission, if your mission statement is attractionally assumptive, meaning that you're just going to do these things because you're the only game in town in this area, maybe you're the only word church, or you're the only Bible church, or you're the only fundamental church and that kind of stuff. I got to tell you, your town lost those labels a long time ago. You don't get to be the only one of those. They don't care. Right? I mean, the people who are already at your church, they already care. And if you're like any other town, about between 40 and 60% of the people in your community go to church on any given Sunday. And we're worried about that group. And 40% of your town's going to hell in a handbasket without your concern. Because we haven't asked the question, what do you want me to do, God? Programming that focuses on who we serve, not who we are. Mission that focuses on who is doing the building, not what we are building. Now there's a if your mission says we're going to build a church, nope, Jesus builds the church. And you got to get that through your little head, because if you don't get that through your head, you'll keep trying to build a church and it'll be your kingdom. It'll revolve around you. And it will eventually fail because you will either die or leave. Mission that focuses on who is doing the building. Not us, God. What Jesus does, and not what we're building. We're building the best men. Discipleship that focuses on who the head is, not the head knowledge. You understand that you have seen some people in discipleship groups that knew an awful lot about God, but wouldn't know God if he walked up to them on the street and hit them in the head with a brick. Discipleship that focuses on who the head is. We have to be, as leaders, see, if we're going to be managers, then we're going to teach them the party line. The party line is, here's what we do. We do these things. Leaders will say, here's who Jesus is. Here's who's building the church. Here's what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. It's a subtle change. But remember, these are just subtle hindrances to leading, where we're, you know, running the party line. People who recognize that the longer we look at something, the more prone we are to distort it. How do we address the need for leadership? We recognize that the longer we look at something, the more prone we are to distort it. Now I can tell I might have to touch this one a time or two. If you look for extended periods of time at how your church operates, you may not consistently recognize, after you stare at it for a while, what everybody else is seeing. You'll distort it. You won't recognize that in that corner where the water's leaked for 35 years, you just don't see it anymore. But when somebody comes in, they not only see it, but they smell it. But you're managing. We don't have enough money to fix that. And then it's about the money. And remember, the problems in our church are never about money. Right? I mean, you can keep working back up this list. And so remember, when you're going to kind of combat this management thinking, you're going to have to remember that the longer you look at something, the more prone you are to distortion. You're willing to put up with it. I mean, I always use the story about the church I went to that had a sign behind the toilet that said, "Please wiggle the handle." It just astounds me how a $9 fix means you can take the sign down. And what are they? Why do they want you to wiggle the handle so the water doesn't run? Why don't they want the water to run? Because at one point, who knows how many years ago, they had a $300 water bill. Fix the toilet. Fix the toilet. Get up. And you say, "I don't know how to fix a toilet." Well, find somebody who wakes up in your church dreaming about how to help you. You know that if you stood up with a level of honesty and just said, "Who in here knows what my weakest point is?" Now, if I did that in my church, people would raise their hand going, "We know what you're not good at." And then all I have to say is, "Who in this church is good at that? Whatever you think that is, who's good at it?" And then just go down the line. And what you'd find is you got 50 people that know that you're inadequate in certain areas. Let them do it. Instead of managing, why don't you lead? Managing says, "I can't fix this, so I guess I'll put a sign up." Tells everybody else how to fix it. So it's pretty interesting, right? So remember, the longer you look at something, the more prone you are to distort it. You keep looking and looking and looking. Okay, so here are the five things again. The first one that we talked about was preparation. The only way to lead is to prepare. The second one is thinking. For me, the second one is the one that's done the most for me, is just recognizing that what I think about and how I think about it are just really important. And it starts this train of things and so forth. And we talked about denial. Remember that denial is when we convince ourselves we're still moving. But in reality, we've lost the motivation of a living vision, a living direction. Talked about comfort, and we talked about managing. So those are the five things that I face, and that I've faced in the past, and even today. I mean, these are just things that the reason I can write them down is because I'm still paying attention to those things. I'm still working through some of those things. So hopefully that helps you. Hopefully there's stuff in there that you can use that'll just begin to cause you to make considerations about the kind of change and so forth. Questions? Hopefully you learned something. I always learn by teaching it, so it's always fun. It's always fun. So, amen. Okay, normally in the afternoon we have a conversation. So tell me, is there something you want to talk about? You can stop now, brother.